You know, it's been about a year and a half that we've been engaged in this verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. I never thought it would take so long. At this point, we're nearing the end of Luke's orderly account, describing many of the major events in the life of Jesus. And God willing, going forward, we're going to read about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas in a couple of weeks. After that, we'll read the poignant story of the Last Supper. Jesus will then be arrested in the garden by the chief priests, elders, and officers of the temple guard. We will read with conviction about Peter denying his Lord three times. Jesus will be tried before Herod and then Pilate. He will be declared innocent, but by the popular demand of his own people, he will be condemned anyway. Crucified, dead, and buried, Jesus will rise again on the third day. And by my calculations, that may actually happen somewhere close to Easter this year. He'll appear to his disciples at various times in various ways after his resurrection. He will show them the scars in his hands and his feet. He'll even eat a piece of broiled fish just to prove to them that he's not a ghost. Then he will explain to them that everything that was written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He will remind them it was thus necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day in order to usher in the new covenant in his blood. He will then declare the upshot of that new covenant, that from now on till he returns again in glory, the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Now, before Jesus ascends into heaven, we will see him promise to send us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who will dwell within believers, guiding and inspiring and equipping us to fulfill our great commission. The sacred duty has been handed down from one generation to the next for nearly 2,000 years now. The bottom line, we are to speak the truth and to live it. We are to be salt and light in a world increasingly decayed and darkened by sin. We are to take up the cause of the weak and the oppressed and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. We are to be students and followers of Jesus, holy and set apart. We're to seek God's purpose for our lives as he gives us eyes to see it. And then we are to live out that purpose with all the time, talent, and treasure that he has entrusted to us. With all of these things in mind, we observed that it was 50 years ago, this very day, that the U.S. Supreme Court issued its decision in the case of Roe against Wade. But we aren't observing the anniversary of that ruling today, because on the 24th of June last year, the court overturned Roe, eliminating the federal constitutional right to abortion in this country. Of course, that didn't end the practice of abortion in this country, and the simple truth is that no change in legal precedent, statute, or even amendment to the Constitution will ever stop it. For as our brief flirtation with the prohibition of alcohol clearly demonstrated, you cannot legislate morality in a free society when people do not agree where to draw the line. As Christians, and as we've already pointed out, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that in turn informs our views about the intrinsic value of human life. It also guides us in answering questions such as when life begins, when and how it should end, what we should do in between those two things, and what happens after we die. For us, it all begins in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, where we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. He created the waters and the dry land, made plants and trees and living creatures, each according to its kind. But when it came to us, God said, "Let us make man in our own image. Not like animals, each after their own kind, but in the image of God he created them." And by creating us in his own image, God has set eternity in the human heart. We all innately understand that this life has a beginning and an end. We have a sense of our own mortality. And we understand that it matters how we live our life, how we regard God, and how we treat each other. God has invested us with the capacity for moral judgment, for recognition of right and wrong, and along with it, the expectation of holiness in the choices that we make. In that sense, we are set apart from every other created being by our very nature. As you know, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And in the Bible, the word sanctify means to be set apart. One way of putting it would be to be holy as God is holy. It means to be separated from profane things and be dedicated to God. So we as Christians believe we are to be sanctified, that is, to use the choice that God gave us to express our love for Him and others. But we should pause to note that those who don't share our faith probably don't regard the Bible as an authoritative source either. Instead, those who don't believe in the God of creation will generally find some solace in the theory of evolution as an explanation for our origins. Never mind that Darwin himself believed in the God of creation, but evolution, as it has since come to be articulated, generally operates against a belief in God, because many of those who embrace it suggest that it proves the hand of God was not necessary in the process of creation. Yet once we embrace a world without God, we inevitably come to the sad and empty conclusion that everything came from nothing for no reason. Now, I can accept that God may have used an evolutionary process in creation. That doesn't confront me. The issue need not divide us as Christians. But it seems that the primary reason most people embrace evolution stems from their desire to dispense with God as a necessary actor in creation and dispense with any notion of ultimate accountability for each soul in eternity. But here's the problem. When we dispense with God, we must also dispense with the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And when we do that, we are left to conclude that humanity is just another step along the evolutionary path. It leads to the conclusion that mankind may be incrementally different from the animals, but not really different in any qualitative sense. And in that case, we're not really special at all. This results in a false equivalence that maintains that all life should be treated and valued in exactly the same way. Yes, in that case, there's no qualitative reason to suggest any difference between a rat or a pig or a dog or a boy. We've talked about this before. We don't hesitate to kill rats because they carry disease. Most of us have no problem eating pork chops, ham, and bacon because they're delicious. Many of us consider dogs to be part of the family. But boys and girls are human, special in origin, set apart, sanctified by design. A few years back, I mentioned a woman named Ingrid Newkirk, who is the president of PETA, the animal rights organization, who has for years openly advanced this false equivalence that I just described, the equivalence that evolutionary theory invites. And she put it this way: there's no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Now, from there, when you look at the various negative impacts that humanity has arguably had on this planet and the other inhabitants of this planet, you find you're only a short step away from concluding that we, as human beings, are the problem. Indeed, this is exactly where the whole argument propels you, and there is no escape from its conclusions. As Newkirk herself put it, humans have grown like a cancer, and we are the biggest blight on the face of the earth. Well, I disagree. I disagree strongly with what she has to say. But nevertheless, I appreciate the clarity of her confession, because it draws attention to the evil that follows when we are determined to dismiss God from our lives. Now, of course, there are those who would object that her views are extreme, and I would agree. They're not even shared by everyone who believes in the theory of evolution. And folks who resist that would point to some of the many ways that mankind is unique. We have written language we can use to preserve and advance learning. We not only use tools, we imagine and design and construct complex tools and machines. We create art and music and literature purely for the pleasure that they bring. That said, if the only way that we as humans are different is in the things that we are able to do, then we as a species may have certain instrumental value, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we have any intrinsic value. Any intrinsic value that we may have comes only from the image of God within us. Now, if our lives have only instrumental value, then it follows that when we are no longer able to do something useful, our lives may cease to have value and may reasonably be considered expendable. If human lives have only instrumental value, then there's nothing that's ultimately or uniquely valuable about human life compared to any other kind of life beyond our capacity to perform tasks that others cannot. If, on the other hand, God has created mankind in his own image, then it follows that we have been endowed by our Creator with certain rights and responsibilities. If we bear the image of God in ourselves, then our lives are a gift from God, a gift in which he retains a sovereign interest. We are morally accountable to him for the way we reflect his image in our life, and yes, for the ways that we depart from it. This is a fundamental part of the Bible's grand narrative. And because we have intrinsic value, then it follows that human life must not be terminated before it has been fully exhausted and has expired by a natural process that leads to physical death. This means we need to care for each other, especially those who cannot care for themselves. Of course, it may seem like a burden to care for the elderly and the disabled. Why not just let them pass? Why not just end their pain? But as most of us know from our own experience, God is able to achieve great and awesome things through human suffering. Indeed, it is how he achieved the greatest miracle of all. For through the suffering of his own son, God made a way for the forgiveness of sins and for the restoration of life that was lost when we chose to turn away from him in the Garden of Eden. Like Abraham, he has blessed us in order that we might be a blessing to others. And this is how God achieves some of the most amazing miracles in this world, through the efforts of his people to reflect his image into the lives of others. Now, historians tell us that the modern hospital system owes its existence to people of faith, that the very conception of medicine, as well as its practice, was deeply touched by the doctrine and discipline of the church. And this influence manifestly shaped the ethics of medicine to this very day. Historically, Christians replaced despair and superstition with hope and care, because we know that following Jesus means loving others, even when it comes at great personal cost. As it says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, this past week, as many of you know, I had occasion to spend some time up at OHSU, the premier health facility here in Oregon. And if you've never been up there, it's something to behold. It's like Hospital Hill, because indeed, you drive up a windy road to the top of a hill, and there is this sprawling campus of healthcare facilities, including Dornbecker Children's Hospital. There was a young child near the admitting desk, maybe 4 or 5 years old. This child was profoundly disabled and crying uncontrollably. It was difficult to tell exactly what was wrong, but by all appearances, the child was suffering in great pain. He was obviously unable to care for himself and was completely dependent on others, requiring almost constant attention. Yet there he was, being admitted to the hospital to undergo a surgical procedure. I imagined in the moment how a team of well-educated, highly trained healthcare professionals would soon focus all of their attention on this pitiful child. It wasn't clear to me what they planned to do or what they hoped to achieve for the boy, but it was obvious to me that even if their efforts were successful, it might relieve his pain and suffering, but he would still be profoundly disabled. So when you think of it from a purely secular point of view, there's little justification for even keeping a child like this alive. The costs and the benefits just don't seem to pencil out. Yet there he was, in the company of his parents, who were careworn and distressed. They obviously loved him, but this whole episode had taken its toll. Their child was inconsolable, and they were devastated. But unless you see a child like that as a child of God who bears his image, it can be difficult to find reasons to invest in them. Similar stories come from all corners of human experience. That same day, while I was there at OHSU, I overheard the adult daughter of an elderly man mention that he was nearly 90. He too was being admitted to the hospital for some kind of surgery. And as I looked at him, similar thoughts began to cross my mind. He was evidently unable to care for himself. His daughter had to help him get around. She had to fill out his forms for him, and it was pretty clear to me that he regularly required extensive assistance. Yet there he was, being admitted to the hospital to undergo a surgical procedure. I imagined how a team of well-educated, highly trained healthcare professionals would soon focus all of their attention on this pitiful old man. It wasn't clear what they planned to do or what they hoped to achieve for him, but it was also obvious that even if their efforts were successful, it might relieve his pain and suffering, but he would still be mostly feeble and dependent. Heck, I didn't think he might even have a great chance to survive the surgery. But when you think of it from a purely secular point of view, there's little justification for keeping such a man alive. The costs and the benefits just don't seem to pencil out. Yet there he was, in the company of his daughter, who was patient but distressed. She obviously loved him, but it was clear that this whole episode had taken its toll. Her father was growing old, his strength was failing. And unless we see a man like this as a child of God who bears his image, it can be hard to find reasons to invest in them. At some point, it just isn't going to make sense to spend so much effort for so little reward. Oddly, at that same hospital, just down the hall, doctors perform surgical abortions. Some are hard cases involving fetal death or severe fetal abnormalities. Some involve pregnancy that puts the life of the mother at imminent risk. But statistically speaking, some 20% of all pregnancies in the U.S. are terminated by abortion. 20%. The vast majority of those abortions take place among unmarried women between the ages of 20 and 35. Only 8% involve teenagers, and only 0.2% involve girls under the age of 15. Yet the reasons reported 2/3 of the time were inconvenience or financial hardship. Whether it's caring for the sick and dying, the elderly and enfeebled, or the lonely, the forgotten, the disabled, or the unwanted, God's image is reflected in the way that we care for those who have done nothing to deserve our attention and can do nothing to repay it. But the further we move away from God, and the reality of our accountability to him in eternity, the harder it becomes to justify preserving human life for its own sake. When the calculation is limited to a ratio of costs and contributions or happiness and despair, this is the inevitable result. You know, in the ancient world, it wasn't uncommon for people to simply discard children, leaving them to die of exposure, either because they were disabled or deformed, yes, or simply unwanted. The practice was considered acceptable, given the degree of inconvenience, and it was justified in the mind of some by the possibility that such a child might be picked up and reared by someone else, presumably someone with compassion. Notably, compassion means to suffer with. The Hebrew word for compassion comes from a primitive root, to fondle. By implications, to love in a hands-on way, having mercy and even pity for the object of our compassion. The Greek word translated compassion suggests a yearning deep in the bowels, which was then regarded as the seat of sympathy and pity. A yearning that moves a person to respond with acts of healing and comfort and kindness. When the daughter of Pharaoh took baby Moses from among the reeds, Exodus 2 verse 6 says she had compassion on him. When Solomon proposed dividing a child in half to settle a dispute between two women, the true mother yielded her child to the other woman because she yearned with compassion for her son. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, we who are Christians are reminded of our mission in the world. We're told to be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. As believers in Jesus, we believe humans are set apart from other created beings, and we were set apart with the expectation that we would care for each other. Indeed, I think it's fair to say that's a big part of what it means to live a Christian life. However, if the prevailing culture finally decides that human beings have only instrumental value, I think it's quite possible to imagine a time, perhaps even in our own lifetimes, when we may begin to allow the lives of people like the elderly or the disabled to be terminated, because the care and treatment they require is simply too burdensome or expensive. Even now, where the potential contribution of a person is waning and their quality of life is declining, we as a culture are beginning to embrace death as a medical option, believing that pain and suffering somehow diminish the dignity of the person. People of Oregon, in their infinite wisdom, have enacted the so-called Death with Dignity Act. It is, in fact, physician-assisted suicide. It allows patients to obtain and use lethal doses of medication from licensed doctors for the purpose of ending their own life. But rather than embrace that as an answer to pain and suffering, Christians are called to endure such things and trust God for the outcome. As it says in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, that doesn't mean that we as Christians have to prolong our suffering or reject available treatment that might alleviate our suffering, but the options we have simply cannot include taking our own life, because life is a gift from God and it is not ours to take. In order to relieve our loved ones from the hard decisions faced in end-of-life care, I think it's reasonable to suggest that we should all consider filling out an advance directive so that we can express our wishes for how our care should be handled if we reach a point where we can no longer speak for ourselves. But refusing medical intervention that would only prolong misery is not the same as taking our own life. One is permissible, the other is not. So the question arises, what becomes of a Christian who has an abortion or dies by their own deliberate act? If such a person has trusted in Jesus, let me be clear, all of their sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. They are saved by the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and once saved, they cannot lose their salvation because our standing before God is not based on our obedience, but on the obedience of Christ. Yet as Christians, we cannot deny that we are our brother's keeper, and therefore we have an obligation to try to share the gospel with those who have not yet believed. Of course, coming to faith in Jesus is no guarantee that you're always going to overcome pain and suffering in your life. Not at all. On the contrary, believers can expect to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's a promise from Scripture. But at least if Jesus is with you, you won't have to go through it alone, and we can expect that our suffering will be rewarded in eternity when we endure it for His glory. As a Christian, it would be misguided to ever regard death as a welcome thing for ourselves or anybody else, even if it might be expected to produce a certain amount of relief. As Paul explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death is the final enemy. And in the end, even death will be destroyed. And all of the pain and separation that death causes will be destroyed with it. That is the victory of Christ at Calvary. Death is the problem. It's never the solution, neither for ourselves nor for others who are deemed too burdensome to bear. We need only consider the attitude of Christ toward the disabled and the diseased as seen in the Gospels. He didn't reject them, neglect them, or leave them to suffer alone. He was moved with compassion toward them, and being moved with compassion, He healed them. And He loved little children. He loved those who were dependent and vulnerable and not able to care for themselves. Matthew 19 describes one moment that offers us some insight. When little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray, but the disciples intervened and rebuked these kids and those who were bringing them, and Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus explained, "Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." What He means, I think, is that unless we are born again by faith in Jesus, we're never going to acknowledge our own sin. We're never going to learn to humble ourselves and depend on God for His grace and forgiveness, for His mercy and provision. And if we don't recognize God's call on our lives, then we may never understand the intrinsic value of each human life apart from what they might be able to do for us. If we respect human life as having intrinsic value, we should be filled with compassion and love for all of God's children, whether they're young or old or disabled or dependent. This week, I was gratified to see that quality health care was still being provided, even to some such as these. It suggests that the medical establishment still believes in the sanctity of human life, even if they don't believe in God. But that belief doesn't always extend to the unborn or the terminally ill. Statistics show that over 60% of people in this country support a woman's right to an abortion, and more than 60% support a so-called right to die. So if we're going to influence decisions like this in the future, we can't only be concerned about voting for the right candidate or supporting the right party. We need to be involved in the ongoing work of changing hearts and minds. We need to be living out the gospel in ways that draw people to their own saving faith. We need to be in ongoing relationship with people who are suffering. We need to be showing compassion to people facing hard choices in life. We need to understand God's call on his people and share that truth with others. A meal, a card, a phone call, an hour of your life. These things may seem like small gestures, and they are. But such things can change hearts and minds. So when you see a need, don't look over your shoulder. Look in the mirror. For God may have scheduled for you a divine appointment. And that's always an opportunity you don't want to miss. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word and what it tells us about who we are in you. We recognize the consequence of life in a fallen world. And for many of us, we were part of that for a long time. We want to have compassion on those who are suffering. And we need for you to inspire us to serve them with our hearts and our hands and our feet. You've taught us to give food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty, to take in the stranger, to clothe the naked, to care for the sick, and visit those in prison. For when we show love to the least of your children, we reveal the love that we have for you. So we pray, Lord, please help us to be sensitive to the voice of your Holy Spirit and always willing to answer the call. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.